Last week we discussed how the Romans, a part of Japheth's family, conquered the Canaanites, thus fulfilling a part of Noah's prophecy concerning Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. Today, the Greeks conquer the Phoenicians, the Canaanites. And remember that Japheth, like Shem, will enslave the Canaanites. Genesis 9:27 says, "May God enlarge Japheth," and he did so numerically and strength-wise. It was a very powerful people. "And may he dwell in the tents of Shem." That is, he will help Shem accomplish that which God called Shem to do, namely, provide the line to get the God-man to Bethlehem and get the gospel around the world through the church. And Shem will also spiritually affect many of Japheth's family. For instance, it was no surprise that the Reformation, the recovery of the gospel, took place in Germany. Japheth's firstborn son was Gomer, Germany, thus resurfacing the gospel that had been buried under a cloud of religion for some 1,500 years of the Dark Ages or the Medieval Ages. "And may Canaan be his servant." Specifically, that's what we're looking at today. A part of this help is to deal with the Canaanites. That is, may Canaan be his servant, to deal with the Canaanites. Ham's line, the line of paganism, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, the group that I have characterized as divine agitators and instigators, helping to destroy the faith of Shem's family line and also used by Satan to help distract people from the gospel of God's grace. Not only then, but they have throughout history. Now we're going to turn today to Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 at first. We're going to go 5 through 8, but we're going to look at 1 through 4 at first. Today we're going to do a short study of the Bible prophecy. Now we could not do this last week because the Punic Wars were held during the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. It was a part of history that was connected to the Bible, but not in the text. If you want a title for our study today, it would be Alexander the Great and the Canaanite City of Tyre. Before I begin, I am indebted to Dr. Art Crawford, an employee of the Ford Motor Company many, many years ago, for much of this information. Dr. Crawford was a guest speaker at North Valley Baptist Church in Redding, California, and his topic was the introduction to Bible prophecy. And that was an enriching study for me. Some of this info comes from that study. Now, before we get started, please pray with me. Father, thank you for our time together today. May we see the genius that you have in the Word of God. You are indeed the genius of all of human history. You put this together, and we're thankful for this information. And because of it, we know that we're dealing with the living God, and we know that your word is true. Every word is true. And so, Father, teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading in Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was at the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in a vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal," really the river Ulai. "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there any to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Again, that's Daniel 8, 1 through 4. The ram was a well-known figure representing Persia, and the two horns are also understandable. The Medes, at first, were dominant, but then came Persia under Cyrus, which became more powerful than the Medes. So it's the Medes and the Persians which are indicated by the two horns of the ram, one horn being longer, larger than the other. Now look down in Daniel 8, verses 5 through 8, beginning in verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now remember this, when you see horn mentioned in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it is more likely speaking of power, not a musical instrument or an appendage on an animal. Horn equals power. Repeat, horn equals power. This is theological mucilage if you've been reading my posts on Facebook. That ought to bring a chuckle. Repetition is a wonderful tool for teaching. So the goat now is the Macedonian Greeks, the Hellenists, and the conspicuous horn is Alexander the Great, a very powerful figure. Now let's just pause for a moment. Look over in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We're looking at the word Hellenists here. We read, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." There it is in the scripture. "Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." The Hellenists were the more modern Hebrews. They probably wore shorter togas and maybe even high heel sandals. Not really, I'm just teasing, of course. Remember that Alexander had carried the philosophy of Aristotle all over the ancient world. Alexander the Great was taught by Aristotle. And the philosophy of Aristotle is this: happiness depends upon the individual and not upon the actions of others. It is achieved only by self-control or discipline. Well, that's kind of difficult because we all have a sin nature within us, and the sin nature involves the lust patterns, ego lust, approbation, the lust for the approval of people, material lust, the lust for stuff, power lust, the lust to control, and sensual lusts. And these lusts prevents us from allowing this to ever happen. We cannot control our sin nature by discipline. That's impossible to do. Now, verse 6. "He came up to the ram." Now, this would be Alexander the Great. "He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Again, repetition. This prophecy was to be fulfilled on the banks of the Ulai River in the province of Elam. Elam was a region in Persia, that's modern-day Iran, and its capital was Susa. The prophecy involved a clash between a ram, who we know to be Darius the Persian, and the male goat, the Macedonian Greeks, and that conspicuous horn to be Alexander the Great. The male goat ran into the ram and trampled him, and then spread throughout the earth. The Bible uses many symbols, but the symbols always point to a literal truth. This prophecy was written around 546 BC. That was 250 years before Alexander the Great was born. Now that's amazing. To understand the historical fulfillment of this prophecy, we must focus on an ancient city-state named Tyre, founded some 2750 BC. We've already talked about Tyre in our study early on, if you remember. Tyre, alongside its sister city Sidon, were Canaanite cities on the southern Mediterranean and west coast of what is today Lebanon and Syria, one time ancient Phoenicia. Tyre was an old, very rugged city. It had stood proud for hundreds of years. She had never been defeated by a foreign country. God, however, predicted Tyre's fall in detail. He gave Ezekiel, now be turning in your Bible to Ezekiel. He gave Ezekiel a Jewish prophet held captive in Babylon in the 6th century BC, a prophecy of the doom concerning Tyre. This was indeed an amazing prophecy, because Tyre was filled with fierce fighting citizens who were tough and battle-tested. They had lasted for hundreds of years. Many countries had gone after the wealth that they knew Tyre had, but were defeated. No one was able to conquer her. Then there was Carthage in North Africa. Carthage, a great city with a great land and especially ports in North Africa. It gained its independence from Tyre around 650 BC. What I'm saying is the Canaanites moved from Tyre to Carthage in North Africa. And their entire population, for the most part, moved around 814 BC, which became the heart of the Phoenician Empire. And again, we talked about her destruction during the Punic Wars last week. But for centuries, Tyre and Sidon dominated the entire Mediterranean area and the then known world. Now back to Tyre. When Egypt declined as a world power, Tyre rose to great prominence. I get this from Parsons Bible Atlas. The Phoenician sailors spread the fame of Tyre throughout the world. Now listen to this. Ezekiel at the time was far removed from both Tyre and Persia. Now, if you got your Bible open to Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel 26. We're going to be reading 1 through 14. Ezekiel 26, 1 through 14. Now in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled. Now that she is laid waste, therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become a spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the main lane will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Look in verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter the city that is breached. With the hoofs of their horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Now, verse 12. Also, they, speaking of the nations that will come against Tyre, back up in verse 3, will make a spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Notice that. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you bare like a rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. It's Ezekiel 26, 1 through 14. Now, there were 8 literal historical events to happen according to this prophecy concerning Tyre. Many nations would come against Tyre, verse 3. The walls of the towers would be destroyed, verse 4. Many citizens would be killed, verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar would besiege the city, break down the towers and the walls. The walls would shake with the noise of the cavalry. He would slay the people with a sword. And I noticed this. And the dust would be scraped from her streets, verse 12. The dust will lie in the water, verse 12. She will be swept clean like the top of the rock, verse 14. She would become the place for the spreading of nets, verse 14. She would be built no more to the point of her former wealth and splendor. Now we have two specific prophecies in view, one concerning a ram, the other concerning a male goat, and one concerning the city-state, the mighty Tyre. Well, really, both of these consider a city of Tyre. And keep in mind that Tyre was a city of great wealth and power. It was populated with fierce fighting Phoenicians who were battle-hardened. Some 200 years before Alexander the Great was born, the great Nebuchadnezzar Babylon decided it would capture the city of Tyre and get their wealth, just like God said. He brought his great army down, camped outside the city. He besieged it for 13 years, from 587 to 574 BC. He fulfilled much of the prophecy then. Unknown to Nebuchadnezzar, the people were just about ready to give up. They were tired of fighting. They were about to run out of food, and they had decided to try one more maneuver. There was a huge rock island just off the shore. They decided to move out on that rock island. So under the cover of darkness, for many, many nights, they began to move all their families, what possessions they could carry, all their weapons out to this rock. They left in their wake half-standing buildings and extensive rubble all over the streets. They also left many possessions on the mainland. So when Nebuchadnezzar had finally figured out what was happening, it was too late. He now had well over a half a mile of water standing between him and his prize. And he was furious, but decided that he had spent enough time and money attempting to take the city, and the people back home had grown restless at his long absence. So he went home in defeat. He left the city in ruins, but the people still had not tasted defeat. And still many nations had come up against Tyre, but none ever defeated them. The rock island was an ideal fortress. But God, writing through a Jewish prophet in Babylon, said that they would be defeated. And not only that, the dust would be scraped from her streets. Her dust would lie in the water. She would be swept clean like the top of a rock. She would become a place for the spreading of nets. She would be built no more to her former splendor. This did not happen under Nebuchadnezzar. So how could it happen? God is the great genius of history. He has determined history before it happens. He never failed even once. It appeared here that he had failed because the prophecy didn't come true specifically. Really? It was approximately 350 BC, and the place was a beach on the shoreline of Greece on the Mediterranean Sea. Young Alexander was sunning with many of his friends and just hanging out, as we would say. Alexander was a typical young man who had little ambition in life. He just enjoyed having a good time. His father, Philip of Macedonia, called Philip of Macedon, was a fighting machine, quite the opposite from Alexander. And he was fighting against Darius the Persian several miles away. Alexander received word that his father had been killed in battle. He was 21 years old. After a short period of grief, he immediately proclaimed himself King of Greece. Because of his lifestyle, many generals and politicians did not take him seriously. In fact, they laughed at him. "You're too young and too untried in battle." But young Alexander put together an army that never lost a battle. Alexander's army consisted of 40,000 infantry, that's foot soldiers, and 4,000 cavalry, horsemen. A total of just 44,000 men. Alexander proved to be far more gifted as a general than his father. He was paying attention when others thought otherwise. Others copied his battle technique, called the phalanx, for centuries, and with great success. He would position his army to completely cross up and disorient his enemies. If you saw the movie Gladiator, you remember that scene. It's in your mind now when he came off the hill with his army to destroy the enemies. That was the phalanx and how it was used. So Alexander took his small army and began to pursue Darius. Darius knew that Alexander was coming and met him at the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River at the famous Battle of Issus. Darius outnumbered Alexander overwhelmingly, but amazingly, Alexander routed him. Darius retreated into Persia. Alexander's men wanted to follow Darius and finish the job, but Alexander realized that he was a long way from Greece, and he knew that an army travels on its stomach, and his supply lines were extremely long and passed through some very unfriendly territory. If he moved too far from home, those unfriendly nations would cut off his supply lines, and then he would be finished. He would lose. Well, what was he to do? Out of the unfriendly nations were the Phoenicians, the city-state of Tyre. Alexander determined, I'll take Tyre. If I can take Tyre, then the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, will follow me. And when he announced this to the generals, they laughed at him. They thought that he had lost his mind. Tyre? Tyre has stood for hundreds of years. Remember the island fortress that had been left by Nebuchadnezzar. But Alexander organized his men, and away they went. His first try failed to his amazement. He was repelled. The people of Tyre shot arrows, threw spears, and poured hot tar on the soldiers. They probably threw the tires too, who tried to scale the walls. Alexander would not be defeated, however. He decided to build a bridge. Build a bridge? A causeway out to the city. He commanded his men to fall in, and they used the rubble of the old city of Tyre to build a bridge to the island, a causeway. They cleaned off the city streets rock by rock and stone by stone, and guess what? They threw them in the water. They even scraped the dust like the top of a rock. The dust that was once a part of the amazing city now lay in the water. Is God a great genius of history or what? It took Alexander 7 months to build a bridge to the island. Once the land bridge was finished, Alexander took the city in one day. Hundreds of years before it happened, God predicted in detail that it would. But notice carefully exactly how the prophecy was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the walls of Tyre and killed many people. But the dust was not scraped from the city nor thrown in the water until Alexander the Great years later. He finished fulfilling the prophecy in detail. The city was left as clean as the top of a rock, and it became a place for the spreading of nets. After the sieges of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander, Tyre became a spoil of the nations. 25 centuries ago, a Jew in exile in Babylon listened to the voice of God and wrote these words down. You shall be rebuilt no more. True to God's word, the old city was never rebuilt to the extent of wealth and splendor that it once had. The old city stands as a bare rock. If someone today wanted to see the site of the old city, it would be pointed out, but there would not be a single landmark to mark the spot. In fact, because of their evil, Baal worship and child sacrifice, they lost everything. We have already looked at how the Romans finished the job against the Canaanites through the Punic Wars. After Alexander took Tyre, the Phoenicians then joined him as his ally. Now, they didn't fight with him, but they provided much of his supplies, and they protected his supply lines. Any king that smart would be the man to follow. Amazing. Now, the meanwhile, Darius recovered from his earlier defeat at the hands of Alexander, and he put together another army. He asked his generals what had gone wrong, and they convinced him that if he could meet Alexander on a clean, open battlefield, he would win. They convinced him that his defeat had come because Alexander's men had not fought in conventional style. So Darius prepared a battlefield. He came to the Ulai River and had his men clean off a 100-acre field. He then put together a huge army. Now, when I say huge army, I mean huge army. He had 400 tanks. Well, they really weren't tanks. They were 400 elephants, but they looked like tanks to Alexander the Great. And skilled riders to ride the elephants. He put together 2,000 scythe chariots. Now, a scythe chariot is a souped-up chariot with razors coming out of the axles that would cut the infantry, their legs off at the ankles. And you couldn't fight if you didn't have feet to fight with. He put together 500,000 infantrymen and 20,000 cavalry. Now, I get this straight out of the Encyclopedia Britannica at the Battle of the Ulai River. So Alexander came out to meet Darius with his army of only 44,000 men. What chance would he have against this gigantic army of Darius? But hundreds of years earlier, God had said that a male goat would come and would trample the ram so that none could deliver the ram out of his hands. It is interesting to note that Alexander always wore a goat's head into battle. He named his son Aegeus, son of a goat. He also named the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. Hundreds of years before this, God called him the male goat. Alexander's army moved very quickly. They camped on the westward side of the river, then moved across the river and engaged the enemy. 14 hours later, 330,000 Persians lay dead or dying. Alexander had trained soldiers to take over the enemy's chariots and turn them into the enemy. He had men to unseat the elephant drivers and turn them into the enemy. Every one of Alexander's men spoke the same language so they could communicate with one another. Darius's men were mercenaries from several countries. They could not communicate. Amazing. The soldiers brought to Alexander Darius's head on a platter. The prophecy was a literal prophecy, and the fulfillment was a literal fulfillment. It was a real historical event. So we see that the method that should be used in interpreting Bible prophecy is the literal method. It was a symbolic prophecy, but it had a literal historical fulfillment. Now, we read further in Daniel. It says, out of this one came a little horn. We're going to talk about that little horn later on when we talk about prophecy and who that little horn is and give his identity and his place in history. I'm going to bring this to a close here, but I want to remind you that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of everything that sheds light upon God. And the wages of sin is death. That is, the wages of sin to God are not joining a church or giving money or doing many good works or reforming one's life. The only payment that God will receive for sin is death. And because of his great love for us, God determined to pay that sin debt of death that we owed him. But God as God couldn't die, because God is eternal life and eternal life can't die. But that's what brought about the most amazing transformation in all of human history. God himself took upon himself a body. He took upon himself flesh. He came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for 33 years, no sin. Lived a perfect lifestyle. He never lied to anybody. He never stole anything. He never said an unkind word to anybody. He was an amazing person, no sin. He was the sinless Lamb of God. At the end of 33 years, they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. He died. He wasn't supposed to have died because he had done no sin. But he didn't die to pay for his sin. He had none. He died to pay for our sin. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose bodily from the dead. So it's his work on the cross that paid our sin debt in full. And if we will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if we will believe that when he died on that cross, he died for us personally. See, salvation became salvation for me when I thank God for dying for me personally. That's when I was born of God. That's when I was saved. And if you're listening to my voice and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do that right now? Would you trust him if you never have? All of this is coming out of an amazing book, a living book, and it's coming from a living God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for the study. Thank you for the words coming from your word. And thank you, Father, for those who are listening. I pray your blessing upon them. I pray you would give them patience during this time as they're sheltering in place. And I pray that you'd protect our country from what's going on, Father. We see changes taking place that cause us fear. And we know that you are the God of history and you're in control no matter what man does. We know that the heart of the king is in your hand and you turn that heart wherever you want it to go. So we take great comfort in that. Thank you for our study today again. In Jesus' name, amen.